Well, welcome. Good to be with you, Christian Assembly. Excited to. My name is Cheryl, part of the staff here at the church, and it is my privilege to jump into this series that we've entitled Down to Earth, and we're going through some of the parables, the stories that Jesus told. Jesus, the master storyteller. And I think Jesus used story because there's something about story that transforms us. We can get facts and we can get data and they inform our mind, but a good story grabs our heart, right? It's why we love movies. It's why we love fiction. It's why we love a good story. And so in your bulletin, we're going to be in one of these stories that Jesus told, although this one has a lot of reality in it, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But if you have your bulletin, you might want to turn there because we're going to be in the scripture. This story in Matthew 25 is for those who have wondered about heaven. That place that Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare this place for you. Where he said, where the scripture tells us that this place is going to be the new heaven and the new earth. All things will be made right. There will be no more tears. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more woundedness, no more pain. And best of all, in this place, this will be the place where we live with Jesus face to face. For all eternity, no more seeing through a glass dimly. And I'm convinced for anyone who is captivated by that thought, there will be a place there for you. To be with Jesus, to live in his presence. But this story is not really about heaven itself. It's actually more about the question that I think all of us, maybe I'm being presumptuous, but I have asked at some point in my life. The question of, if there is a heaven, am I going to get in? Who gets into this place? There's a TV show called The Good Place. I am not endorsing it because I don't want any emails from you, but but if you happen to work on The Good Place, if you are a writer on The Good Place, if you are in the background on The Good Place, if you play Karen and you happen to be here, I love you. If you play Chidi, I love you too. If you are Ted Danson, you're brilliant. If you are Kristen Bell, you are brilliant. The writing on this show is just brilliant and thought-provoking. And what is kind of put before us in this show, The Good Place, and I'm only in season 2, so no spoilers. I know there's twists and turns. But what's put before us is this kind of this question of, how do you get to the good place? Who gets to the good place? And in the TV show, it's a lot of accounting, which is amazing. I've even hung with it this long. It's a lot of math. Because basically how you get to the good place, and again, I'm only in season 2, but is a point system, right? And if I'm honest, I kind of thought that is how it works, right? That there's this point system, this tabulation, and if you get enough points in the good place, if you get enough points, you're on the train to the good place, and if you don't get enough points, you're on the train to the bad place. So maybe it's kind of like this. 10 points for a kind word. 100 points for forgiving. 600 points if it's your spouse. 12,000 points for having a compassion kid that you give to, you know. I'd like to say 15,000 points for coming to church, bonus 20,000 if you actually listen to the sermon, don't get another 5,000 at Christian Assembly if you don't get up and go out to the water fountain during the sermon. But then in this show, there's also, you get points taken away from you, right? There's a deduction of point. Like if you gossip, that's like negative 300. And I was kind of thinking for myself, where would the points be taken away? And most of the things I thought of, I don't really want to share with you. But I was thinking, because I live in Pasadena, that I would have so many negative points every day that I have to get on the 210 from Lake Avenue. You know what I'm talking about. Well, first you start in like a drag racing kind of situation. We're at the stop. And then when the light goes green, it's like, hey, Tesla, it's me in the junky Toyota. You know? But then you get out there, and I got to get over. Because the 210, actually, the 210 West goes north. And nobody knows it till they get to that Lake Avenue section, right? And they're an 18-wheeler. And that dude driving the prime truck is like, I gotta get, this isn't, because if you go straight, you hit the 134, which is where I need to go. And so we do this, and every bit of hatred for the engineer who designed that. And this is so close to Caltech. Thank you. Why? All the impatience for that woman in the minivan? Go. We're gonna merge, please. Anyway. So thankfully, if we got points deducted for that, I'm in trouble. But what's true? What does the Bible say to us about who gets to the good place? Jesus is going to tell us a story. He's going to tell us a story that begins with a question. And actually, as you lead up to this story in Matthew 25, and those of you who know me know I love some context. So the question, every good story begins with a question. The question that is first being kind of posed is, Jesus, what do we do after you leave? Because Jesus, this story that we're going to look at in Matthew 25 is the very last story that Jesus is going to tell before he goes to his death and his resurrection and then ascends back to the Father. And so if you go back to Matthew 22, Jesus is beginning to tell stories to give them instruction about how to live after he leaves and before he returns. Now, this is a really important belief in Christianity. This is a belief that is central to who we are as Christians. It's the belief in the return of Christ. We believe that Jesus came and he's coming back. And Jesus is wanting to tell his followers, he's wanting to tell us, how do you live in the in-between? And so he tells a bunch of stories leading up to the one we're going to look at. And those stories, he's telling them, hey, I'm going to leave, but be ready for my return. Be anticipating. Live with an anticipation of me coming back. I'm going to leave, but while you're living in the in-between, be good stewards of all that I give you. Live a risky life for me. Go for it with all that I give you, right? So Jesus is telling them these stories. And then the next question that has to come up is, who are you returning for? And am I one of them? Who are you going to come and get? And will I make the cut? do I have enough points, maybe, right? Will I go to the good place? Or will I go to the bad place? Well, that's the story that Jesus is going to tell in Matthew 25. Let me pray, and we'll look at the words of Jesus. Oh, Father, I thank you that you are the greatest storyteller. You created story. You put us right in the middle of your story, the story of your son, Jesus. And as we listen to his words, we just say, come, Holy Spirit. Would you open our hearts and would you open our minds to what is true? Would you captivate us with your beauty in these few moments? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, this is where actually commentators kind of debate whether this section of Matthew 25 is actually a parable. Because right here, Jesus is pointing to something that we know biblically to be a reality. And so when he makes this reference, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And he's making a reference, the Son of Man is a reference back to a prophecy that was made in the book of Daniel. And it was a prophecy of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, who was going to come and make all things right. The one who would sit in judgment. And so Jesus is putting before them, and he has referred to himself as the Son of Man. He is this Messiah that they've been waiting for. He is this King that they've been longing for. And he's going to come in glory, and he's going to sit on his glorious throne. And then it says in verse 32, all the nations, and we have a picture of this in Revelation as well. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. And then this is the parable piece, I guess. One from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so some Bibles will put a little title and they'll just call this the sheep and the goats. And other Bibles and commentaries will title this the judgment seat of Christ. And this is another important doctrine. The shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. But throughout the story, he's actually going to, from this point on, refer to them as people. Because we believe that when Christ returns, he will return and there will be a judgment. We believe in the judgment seat of Christ. These verses are in your bulletin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, we make it our aim to please him, to please God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Another passage, and there's more than just this, but just wanted to give you a few. Romans chapter 14 says, you then, why do you judge your brother or your sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So here's a little notice. You don't get to be the judge. I don't get to be the judge, right? Yes, amen to that. Amen, amen. Why are you judging? Because we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 11, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God. There will be a day when all will bow before Jesus at his return, and they will acknowledge him as God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And here's what happens. We hear of this belief, this doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, and we think fear. Maybe we have a little dread. But for a lot of people, we actually kind of have disdain for that doctrine. Who wants to believe in something that believes in something like that? Right? But it was interesting to me as I was studying for this. When the scripture anticipates God's judgment, it anticipates it with joy. The psalmist and the prophets speak of the judgment of God with joy, with anticipation. They're longing for his judgment because they're living in a time where there is war and there is genocide and there is brokenness and there is hatred. Sound familiar? And they longed for a coming Messiah. They longed for justice. They longed for one who would make it right. They wanted God's righteousness to fall upon the earth, right? Because his judgment is the coming of his justice. We want justice. We want justice. When we talk about racial reconciliation, it's because we want justice. When we talk about how we care for the poor and the marginalized, it's because we want justice, right? Don't you long for the righteousness of God? For justice for all people. For the broken to be made whole. For me to be made whole. For you to be made whole, right? For no more war, no more abuse, no more betrayal, no more fear, no more anxiety, no more loss. Oh, to live in righteousness, to be among the sheep, that when Jesus comes, he's going to bring them into his pasture. It says this in Matthew 25, verse 34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. There are two beautiful promises for the sheep. Two beautiful promises of those who will be gathered by Jesus. One, the first is this, he says that they'll be blessed by the Father. And he uses that word Father on purpose. Because to be in Christ is to be known by God the Father. To be in Christ, to be a Christian, is to be an adopted child of God, chosen, bought with a price, wanted. And then there's the promise of this inheritance. Come, take your inheritance to possess the kingdom of God, to be possessed by the kingdom of God. You see, he's going to go on and then he's going to describe these kingdom people, these sheep, these one on the right who are brought in. And I would suggest to you, this is what Christians look like. Verse 35. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. You see, kingdom people meet needs. Adopted children begin to look like their adoptive father. Christians see someone who is hungry, and they give them something to eat. They see someone who is thirsty and they pour a cup of cold water because Christians are agents of God's justice. Right? Christians participate in the making of things right. Christians join in the mission of bringing about the righteousness of God. But I love this, verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you see a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison? And when did we go to visit you? You see, they didn't even realize they were doing it. Because this is just who they have become. They didn't do these things to earn a place in God's kingdom. They didn't do these things. They didn't visit the sick to avoid hell. They just did it. And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. I love this about Jesus. I love this about Jesus. Jesus, God who became flesh. Jesus, who so identifies with his creation, who so enters into humanity, that when goodness is expressed towards humanity, Jesus receives it as expressed towards him. This goes the other way as well. When people suffer, Jesus experiences that in himself. Remember Saul? We know him as Paul, the guy who wrote a good portion of the New Testament. Well, Saul was persecuting Christians. He was throwing people into prison and he was advocating for their death. And when Jesus confronts Saul, he says this. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because Saul's persecution of Christians was experienced by Jesus. He crawls right up into our suffering. And it is as if it is being done to him. He sees the goodness extended by his people to others, and it's as if it's being done to him. But then there's verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? You see, I want to suggest that these are religious people, right? Well, of course, we would have done the right thing. When did we not serve you? Pretty sure we're on top of the good stuff, you know? We're doing the right thing here. But verse 45, he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So I want to contrast for a moment the righteous from those I am calling the religious. Those on the right, the sheep, if you will, are referred to as the righteous. Verse 37 says they are righteous. The righteous will answer him. This last verse says that they are the righteous, right? And then I'm referring to those on the left, the goats, as the religious. And I want to suggest this. For the religious, it's all about them, right? When did we not help you? Surely we helped you. Surely we did that. We're good people. We would do the right thing. You see, the religious are motivated often by fear or self-preservation or just by some form of narcissism. It's all about me, right? The religious, maybe they've prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into their life, but it wasn't a prayer about Jesus, it was a prayer about them, right? It was a prayer about avoiding hell, or it was a prayer that you're supposed to do. That's what good religious people do. Jesus actually describes these folks a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 23 as he's going through these teachings and these stories. And in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Everything they do is done for people to see. They want to be noticed. They want to make sure everyone sees them as religious and right and good. They want to make sure that when they sit down in the pew, people notice that they're there." Matthew 23:11, Jesus says, "The greatest among you will actually be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." But look at the righteous. This is what's so interesting about this story. Look at the righteous. They seem to be so unaware of their righteousness, right? When did we do that? We didn't even know we did that, right? Because the righteousness of God is something we receive, not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. If we rely on the point system, we're in trouble. But this is how we go from death to life. This is how we inherit the kingdom of God. John chapter 5, it's there in your bulletin, says this. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And God has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." That seems too easy. That you just have to believe. The language in the scripture is, the word for believe is very close to the word for trust. You could say that. You just have to trust. But the ease of this is complicated for us. Often we prefer to earn. Often we prefer to deserve. But this is the path to the right, the path of the sheep. To hear the words of Jesus and to believe and trust in the God who sent him. And then the judge, Jesus, absorbs the penalty for the one charged. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity. For me, for you, he waives the judgment if we will believe. Oh, how glad we are that it is Jesus who was given the authority to execute judgment. Jesus cannot ignore injustice. He cannot ignore the just penalty, but he chooses to take the full weight of our judgment on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." That we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through me. The path is not based on points. It is based on grace. It is based on truth. The path is based on Jesus." When we believe, when we come to faith in Christ, we are transformed and we are being transformed. And we're going to start looking like Jesus. We're going to start joining him as agents of justice in this world. We're going to start giving cups of water. We're going to start feeding the hungry. And we're not going to do it out of guilt. We're not going to do it to earn some kind of religious badge or points. The change is the righteousness that we receive in Christ. And it starts doing a work in us. This is Christianity. It starts doing a work from the inside out. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, when one becomes a Christian, he said, Jesus is graciously killing the old natural self in you. And he's replacing it with the kind of self he has. At first, only for moments, then for longer periods. Finally, turning you permanently into a different sort of thing. Into a new little Christ, not a God, but like Christ. A being which in its own small way has the same kind of life as God, which shares in his power, shares in his joy, shares in his knowledge, shares in his eternity, shares in his mission, shares in his justice, shares in his righteousness. Paul said it a little more simply than C.S. Lewis. He just simply said, and remember, Paul, this is the guy who was Saul, who was persecuting Christians. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And later, Paul would say, having been transformed by Christ, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." Worship leader, you can come forward now. Because this is what I want to suggest, is this is how we come to this table. We come to this table that Jesus set for all who believe in him. We don't earn our way to this table. We receive a seat at this table. Because Jesus says, "This is my body, broken for you. Receive it." This is what it is to be a Christian. Not to earn, but to receive. Take and eat. This is my blood shed for you. Receive it. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to perform for it. Just receive it. And so as the ushers come and bring this communion, I just want to encourage you not to take it too quickly. You'll take the cup and you'll take a drink of it and you'll take the cracker and maybe hold on to that cracker. Because maybe tonight would be the first time as you receive these symbols of Christ, symbols of his body broken for you that you might be made whole, his blood shed for you that you might be set free. in that moment, maybe you would just say, really for the first time, I receive you, Jesus. I believe in you. I believe you are God. I believe you are Savior. Not just a Savior, my Savior. Not just a Lord, my Lord. Not just a God, my God. And might it be the day of your salvation. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.